Thank you, Maureen, for reading us God's Word. If I've never met you before, my name is Roy. Welcome to Engadine Kong, and I have the privilege of serving alongside James as one of the pastors here. Well, before we begin, let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Word is true and that your Word is clear. Help us, Lord, to receive your Word as truth. Help us to see your holiness in the pages of Scripture today, and help us to be obedient to its implications. And please help me now, Lord, as I speak, that you would help me to do so faithfully and with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was proposing to my wife, Renee, I'm a little bit of a hopeless romantic, which is unfortunate in many ways. And so as I sought to, you know, get a ring for her, I did all the research. And in my mind, I had budget. There was no budget. There was price was no barrier, as long as it was within a certain price range. And as I was doing the research, apparently not all diamonds are equal. There is these categories of defining what makes a precious diamond. And do you guys know what the four C's are in terms of, you know, what diamonds are rated? No? Okay. Well, this is for whoever needs to buy a diamond. So you've got your carat, right? Not the carat, but carat. You've got clarity. You've got color. And you've got cut, right? And your job is to get the best value diamond by balancing out all these different categories and characteristics of a diamond, which is very hard. Because do I go for something that is higher in clarity but less in color, or higher in cut but less in clarity? And you're just lost. And so to try and get my mind a little bit more into, you know, into a space where I can actually make a decision, I focused in on two categories. You don't have to do this, but I did for me. One is cut, right? Focus on cut. Because cut is what makes a diamond symmetrical. All its different faces, right? You know how diamonds have different faces? The cut defines its symmetry, which makes it objectively, in a sense, beautiful. But clarity is the rating that defines its lack or inclusion of imperfection. So the more clear, the higher in clarity, the more free it is from blemishes. And so when we think about the holiness of God, yes, there is in a very real sense, there is a trauma to it. You know, the object lesson that Pastor James used of fire. You can't get too close to it before getting burned. But on the other side of that coin is beauty, right? God's holiness is his beauty. If God's sovereignty reveals his strength, if God's justice reveals his severity, God's mercy is compassion, then God's holiness reveals to us his beauty. And that's what I want us to see today, because sometimes when we think about the holiness of God, or even the word holy, we get turned off by it. Right, we have phrases such as, oh, don't be a holier than thou. And the picture that paints God at is a picture of, well, he's a killjoy. He is this really sober and sad and something to be totally avoided because it's so different to us. But no, I want us to see that, yes, God's holiness reveals his perfection, which is true. But it also reveals to us his beauty. And the text that I've chosen to try and unpack this attribute for us is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, in our text, if you're paying attention, we are immediately confronted with a peculiar detail. Right? What does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died. A king and his passing. Now, why would the Bible record for us such a specific detail? And as Bible students, we want to ask the question, why is that there for? Sometimes there is no reason, but sometimes there is a good reason why this was included. And I think there is something that we need to learn from this particular detail. So who is this King Josiah? Well, we find a record of his reign in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Now, we're not going to go there, but what we see there recorded for us is a rise and fall of a king. See, Uzziah was a king who ruled in Judah, and he ruled for 52 years. And if you know the history of Judah's kings, it was more miss than it was a hit. There were more bad people, bad kings, than there were good kings. But Uzziah was actually one of the better kings. And according to verses 6 to 15 of 2 Chronicles 26, it seemed that Uzziah and everything that he touched turned to gold. Right? He was a brilliant politician. He was successful in military conquest. He was a successful agriculturalist. He was a weapon specialist. And the economy thrived under his leadership. But most importantly, when he began to reign, he feared the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 5 says this: he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And so there was a correlation to his fear of God and the success that was brought into his life. But unfortunately, what happens all too often when people grow in power and they rise to power, Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it says this: but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Right? So we see this godly king at first. He rises to prominence and power because he feared the Lord and he recognized his holiness. But unfortunately, Uzziah fell because he grew proud, and as opposed to fearing God, he offended God. Now, we can appreciate what it's like, right? Put ourselves in the shoes of Judah and all its people. Now, we can appreciate what it's like when a good leader dies or is ousted out of office, and, you know, we're not too fond of the opposition, or we're not even too fond of the person who's supposed to replace this guy within that same party. And so in some sense, we can appreciate what the people of Judah must have felt, right? So the last few kings were good, the bad outweighed them all, and now they've just heard the news that their beloved king that had brought prosperity, moral order, military might, is now dead. And you can imagine the varying responses the people would have had. Was God being fair? That King Uzziah had done so much good. It was just a small candle. Surely that didn't warrant God judging him the way that he did by striking him with leprosy. Or perhaps people might have felt despair, right? And anxiety. Well, who's going to be the next king? What if the next king was going to be a bad king? Where is God in all of this? And so it's in this situation that Isaiah, a prophet of God, a messenger from God, is reminded by God himself that though a good king may be dead, the holy king is still reigning. And much like John's vision in the book of Revelation, Isaiah is given the ability to see the unseen, to see realities that cannot be seen with physical eyes. And it is with these enlightened eyes that he is ushered into the very presence of God. And so in the second half of verse 1, we see the Lord's majesty described. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Take note, firstly, that he saw the Lord, right? Not Yahweh, which is normally spelled out with capital L or R and D, but capital L lowercase O R and D, which refers to the title Adonai, which is a description of God as being the sovereign one. It's as if Isaiah wants us to contrast and compare between two kings, between two sovereigns. Well, secondly, we see several descriptions of the Lord's position. He is high, he is exalted, signifying his rank and authority, and that he is seated on a throne. And remember last week, we discussed how a king sitting down is a picture of victory. It's a picture of his work being completed. He's not out to war. He has no rivals. He's not afraid that his throne is in danger. He is sitting on his throne, a picture of complete and utter victory. And we're also told that the train, that is the hem of his robe filled the temple. This is a picture of dominion and power and majesty. In other words, this Lord, this King, unlike King Uzziah, who sits on a lowly throne by comparison, this Lord sits on the highest throne, in the highest courtroom, in the highest heavens, whose realm is not limited to a country, but is over the entire cosmos. And if that vision of the Lord wasn't enough to completely overwhelm Isaiah, just like earthly kings, the Lord is surrounded by a retinue or an entourage of angelic beings, and we see them proclaiming the Lord's holiness. So from verses 2 to 4, we see the Lord's holiness proclaimed. Verse 2 says, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So seraphs or seraphims are a type of angel, and interestingly they bear great resemblance to the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. And their role, you can say, was to proclaim the praises of God. They were like heavenly worship leaders. But we're also told that they possessed six wings, two to cover their faces, two to cover their feet. And this covering signifies their humility and unworthiness to see God and to approach God. But they also had two wings in order to fly, signifying their readiness to obey God at a moment's notice. And what is it they were doing? Verses 3 to 4, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Notice firstly how they weren't singing to God, but it says that they were calling to one another. It was like they were urging each other on to keep on singing the praises of God in a very similar way. That's what we do when we sing together. We are proclaiming to each other to sing the praises of God. But they were singing to God. And what was the message of their proclamation? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, repetition in the scriptures is a sign that something wants to be emphasized by the writer. And it's more often that a writer would emphasize a word by repeating it twice. But to repeat something three times signifies that this is something of utmost importance. So what does it mean to be holy? That God is holy? You know, you can read volumes and volumes by theologians describing and picking apart the nuances of what holiness is. But I want us to think about it, because God is thrice holy, and to help us think about it in an easier way, in three ways. That God is separate, that God is different, and that God is pure. God is separate, he is different, and that he is pure. See, the first idea about holiness that we need to understand is that it means to be separate. It means to be consecrated, to be set apart for a particular purpose. For example, Peter tells us that the church is a what? A holy nation, in that we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, set apart from the world and distinct for a particular purpose. We can think about the seventh day that God had created. He blessed it and he made it holy, not in the sense that there is something morally significant about the day, like it's more special than other days from a moral sense, but that God had set it apart for a particular purpose. Well, another image that you can think about is like when you wash your clothes, right? You separate, I hope you do, you separate the whites from the colored clothes so you don't bleed onto the whites. And so when we say that God is holy, we're saying that God is set apart. He's set apart from things that are not holy. Hebrews 7:26 really encapsulates what it means for God to be holy. It says this, Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, which leads to the next meaning or idea of what holiness is, and that God is different. To be holy means to be different. God is not just separate from us, but God is so different to us that we're not even in the same category. Right? There is no scale that can weigh the difference between us and God. There is no ruler that can measure the distance between us and God. That vast gap between us and God cannot be quantified. Right? In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says this, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of things, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar, for the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. Another way Christian writers have expressed this difference is the difference between a creator and a creature. You might have read it. It's the creator-creature distinction. Another example is like the difference between us and a worm. Big difference. Big difference. But the biggest difference is that we're made in the image of God, but we're still in that category of creature. But the difference between a creature and a creator, like that's something different altogether. Which is why that repetition of holy, holy, holy is intentional. Right? The angels want to emphasize just how holy, how different, how other God is compared with anything else that is in existence. And that's why Moses and the Israelites sang together and in their song asked that rhetorical question, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working in wonders. It's impossible to compare God with anything else because there is simply no comparison. But the third idea or meaning of holiness is what we would normally associate with the idea of what it means to be holy, and that it is purity. Right? It's the absence of any imperfection or impurity. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or we can state God's purity in another way, right? That God's holiness is his perfection. That God is perfect. And I think it is this idea of God's holiness that we become exceedingly uncomfortable with, and perhaps just hate. And rightfully so, because when we stare at the holiness of God, we are staring at the purity of God. And when we stare at the purity of God and at the perfection of God, nothing so reveals our imperfection and our sinfulness. Nothing so reveals that vast gap between us and God than his perfection. But even though a holy God is not one who we would naturally want, a holy God is who we actually need. We need a God who is like not like other gods. We need a God who is separate from his creation. We need a God who cannot be swayed by his creation's opinions and wills. We need a God who is perfect. Why? Because can you imagine a God like our God, the God that we've been studying? A God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is self-existent. What we're describing is the most powerful being in the entire universe. Can you imagine a God with all that power, without a fixed moral compass that points north? That God would be a monster. Or at the least, unpredictable. Gracious one day, cruel the next. Benevolent one day, malevolent the next. But God's holiness, according to Psalm 96 that we read at the start of the service, is his splendor. God's holiness is his beauty. It's what makes him beautiful, sublime, attractive. Exodus 15, God's holiness is his majesty. It is, as the angels declared, what makes God glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory like the sun. God's holiness burns with pure light and gives heat and life and beauty wherever its rays reach. It's because of his holiness that he keeps his promises. It's because of God's holiness that he maintains justice and punishes the wicked. It's because of his holiness that there can be order and not disorder. It's because of his holiness that he is able to extend grace to the penitent. It is because of his holiness that he sends Jesus to bear the wrath in the place of sinners. It's because of his holiness that he spares sinners from their sins by pouring his wrath on his Son as our substitute. In other words, with God, without God's holiness, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no hope. There can be no salvation for sinners. A Christian writer by the name of Stephen Charnock wrote this about God's holiness. Quote, his holiness is a pledge for the assurance of his promises. Power is his hand, omniscience his eye, mercy his heart, eternity his duration, but holiness his beauty. It renders him lovely and gives beauty to all his attributes. Every action of his is free from all hints of evil. Holiness is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, and the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, and nothing is acted by him that is not consistent with the beauty of his holiness. But the question remains, if God is indeed separate, if God is indeed different and pure, and all these things is what makes God beautiful and sublime, how can a man, how can we as creatures stand before such a being? Well, Isaiah's response shows us what happens when an unholy creature comes face to face with the holy God. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This was a very visual and very audible experience. It must have been a very traumatic experience for Isaiah, being face to face with such a holy God, that he says, woe to me. Now in the Bible, prophets, God messengers, were tasked to give oracles or messages to the people. And these oracles would either be a message of woe or judgment, or a message or oracle of blessing. For example, Jesus in Matthew 23, speaking as a prophet, he He would give oracles of wars to the scribes and Pharisees that resulted in the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem. So what Isaiah felt here was not just awe. It wasn't just reverence or soberness. What Isaiah felt here was complete and utter condemnation and judgment. Right? It was as if the pure light of God's holiness had exposed every single sinful crevice in Isaiah's heart. Every hidden thought, motive, action were brought to light for all to see, and even he could not give a defense. And notice that he was the one who indicts this guilty verdict on himself. Woe is me. What does he say? What was his confession? I am ruined. I am ruined. To use a colloquial term would be this: I'm dead. I'm finished. Now what caused him to say this? Look at Isaiah's realization. For I am a man. Now last week we learned that mankind has so elevated themselves to the point where we don't even realize that we need the mercy and grace of God. But Isaiah here comes to that full realization that there is a vast divide between God, a holy God, and sinful man. But he doesn't just call himself a man, but a man with unclean lips. Now, one reason he confesses this particular sin of having an unclean lips is because the lips or the mouth reveals what really is in the heart, right? So oftentimes an unholy mouth reveals an unholy heart. Luke 6 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But another reason why he references his unclean mouth is because of his occupation, right? As a prophet. And as a prophet, his entire job is to use his lips to call people to repentance, to call people to praise God. And it's as if he's saying that even that part of my body that is used, that is dedicated to worship God and call others to worship God, even that is unclean. And if that part is unclean, nothing else can be clean. He even realizes that if he as a prophet set apart for a holy calling is unclean, how much more the nation whom he serves? Now, why did Isaiah respond in this way? End of verse 5. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, or better translated, because my eyes, or for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See this response of self-judgment and self-realization that he is unworthy before a holy God. It didn't come from within him. It didn't well from a good and well-meaning heart. This response of being undone and condemned only happened after coming face to face with the thrice holy, all-powerful God. And what we learn from this is that we cannot truly come to a proper conviction of our sin without first realizing that the standard for holiness and morality is not the gap between me and my neighbor. It's not the gap between me and someone who's worse off than me or worse than me in behavior. But the standard for holiness and morality, it's the gap between us and God himself. And when Isaiah saw this holy God, he saw just how unholy he was. And he was ridden with guilt. He was broken. He was fearful. He was ashamed. He felt judged and condemned. Such is a response when a person comes face to face with a holy God. Now we pause here to consider, is this our view of God. Do we truly realize that there is this vast, immeasurable gap between us and God? And that we would still do well, even though we have access to the Father only through His Son, that we would do well to recover a sense of awe and fear and trembling as we approach God. Not the fear of condemnation, but the rightful reverential fear that a son has to their father. Now look at what happens next in verses 5 to 7. We see the Lord's messenger purified. Verses 6 to 7, my apologies. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, a commentator helpfully reminds us that there is much symbolism here. And we must not get too caught up with the particulars that we miss the truth being conveyed. Well, what is being conveyed here? What truth is being conveyed? Firstly, notice the fact that Isaiah is summoned to the presence of God and that he is not immediately consumed, which speaks of God's great mercy. Secondly, it can be implied, because angels only do as they're told, that God instructed the seraphs to take this coal, which would be then used to purify the lips of Isaiah and atone him from his guilt. Now this shows us very clearly, when the guilty recognize the holiness of God and they realize that they cannot move towards God and that they are impenitent, God graciously moves towards the guilty. Thirdly, fire in Scripture is a symbol of purification and judgment. And so when this angel brings this hot coal and places it on the mouth of Isaiah, it is a reminder that sin, in order for it to be covered or atoned, sin must be burned away. Sin must be judged. Sin must be purified. This is how, it is a biblical word, propitiation, right, or the appeasement of sin always works. Right? The only way that the wrath of God against sin can be appeased and forgiveness can be received is if sin is first taken care of, judged, purified, and dealt with. And so what we see happening here with this angel approaching Isaiah with this hot coal ultimately points us to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and how his blood, which is a picture of his sacrifice, is sufficient to both appease the wrath of God and grant us forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Can you just imagine yourself in this situation? If you had been transported into the throne room of heaven, face to face with the Almighty God, how would you respond? But most importantly, how would you respond after God graciously moves towards you and purifies you from your sin? Well, we see Isaiah respond to what has just transpired. As one writer puts it, once Isaiah had met with the Lord, been convicted of his sin and cleansed from his guilt, then he was ready to serve God. In the next section of this chapter, which we won't look at today, but after the Lord's servant is purified, we see the Lord's servant commissioned. In other words, the Lord's servant is purified, he is set apart, he is sanctified, then he is sent out. And that order is important for us, especially as we consider the biblical command to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be pure. Right? 1 Peter 1:15 says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And we read this command and we need, if we're being totally honest, this is difficult. Almost impossible, you could say, to perfectly obey because we know how difficult it is to be holy. We know our sin. We know all our particular temptations that cause us to transgress and offend God. But I do want to remind you, as we learned last week, that salvation is by grace through faith, and even faith is given to us as a gift from God. And guess what? To be called by God, to be drawn to Himself, is part of salvation. And to be sanctified, that is another word, to be made holy, that is to be made more like Christ, is part of our salvation. Remember, God doesn't just do the regenerating part, making us alive. He doesn't just do the justifying, that legal process of making us not guilty before God. He doesn't just leave those parts to us and then, now you be holy. Now do it in and of your own strength. No. Sanctification is part of our salvation. In Romans 8:29, it says this, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it wasn't just our regeneration, our justification that God had predestined, but even our sanctification, this process by which we are conformed and made like the image of His Son. About Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, when God commands us Christians to be holy, we do it with the understanding and the promise that God is performing this good work of salvation, which includes sanctification in our lives. And we can be confident of this, that He who began this good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can walk in holiness because we have been made holy. We can walk in the light because we have been brought into the light. We can look, we can behave, we can sound like our Father in heaven because we have been made His sons and daughters. And so, yes, we strive for holiness, we fight sin, but we don't strive for holiness out of our own strength. We certainly don't strive for holiness and godly living in order to be received by God. No, we strive for holiness, firstly, because God has given us His strength in Christ to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. But secondly, we strive for holiness because He has promised us that by His Spirit we will grow in Christ-likeness. And so we strive for holiness. We strive to be set apart just like our Father in heaven is separate, set apart, different, and pure. Not in order to be received and loved by God, but because we have been received. And because we have been shown great love by God. Now there are many implications to this passage and the truth of God's holiness that we need to apply in many areas of our life. The first one, most important, is where do we stand in relationship to such a holy God? What we learn from here is that if you are unholy, you cannot stand before a holy God and live. You cannot. There is only one way that we can draw near to God, and that is through His Son. So if you haven't trusted and placed your faith in Christ alone, I encourage you to do that today. But I do want to apply in two specific ways what I think is derived from our text, and that is holiness in terms of our speech and holiness in terms of our eyes. So firstly, we need to practice holiness in our speech. What was Isaiah's confession? Woe is me, for what? For I am a man of unclean lips. Now, it's not what goes into our mouth that defiles us, but what comes out. Right? Because what comes out of our mouth really reveals what is in our heart. And I'm speaking now as this is a family meeting. I'm not speaking to anonymous individuals. I'm speaking to you as my brothers and sisters and those who are part of this local expression of God's family. And I think we need to talk about this, particularly the way in which our culture is heading and the way that we think about our speech, particularly in light of the events of last Sunday and the attempted assassination of Trump. And thanks to social media and the internet, our world has gotten so very small that the political climate and the political angst that is happening over in America is finding its way here in Australia. And it's finding even its way inside churches. And what has been coming out from all directions, you know, left, right, middle, red, blue, purple, all the different factions, have been, to be perfectly honest, vitriolic and ugly. And what should have been a defining moment for people to drop their swords and think twice about what they say, in some senses, they have really doubled down on their rhetoric. And now we should expect the natural man, that is the man outside of Christ, to act and speak that way. Why? Because that is part of the old sinful person's nature. But Christians, for those who have been made alive, those who have been set apart unto God, children of God, that shouldn't be said of us. We need to understand that words have consequences. Jesus cares about what we say. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says this, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Does that look like Jesus doesn't care about the words that we say? But I don't know about you, but you know, just as an observer of culture and the way that we use our speech, it seems as if because we have failed or we have lost the ability to have dialogues, we have lost the ability to agree to disagree, we're so good at talking past each other, we're so good at using catchphrases to try and get the point across, that we become numb to the way in which we use our words. And it's easy for us, even as Christians, to start throwing even careless words towards other Christians and towards those who we disagree with. And the result of careless words oftentimes is strife, division, anger, jealousy, things that have no place in the church of God. You see, the difference between a Christian speech and the world's speech is that in our pursuit for truth, and remember, truth will divide, because there is only one truth. But in our pursuit for truth, we must always speak the truth in love and with grace. One good question to ask is, one question that I've been asking myself is, in such a hot and politically, and even in some cases, theologically charged climate, where we're very divided, we're very tribalistic. One good question I'm asking myself is my speech becoming more holy? Is my speech becoming more sanctified, more set apart, more like Christ? Or am I sounding more like my favorite celebrity pasta? Or am I sounding more like my favorite news outlet or political commentator? I think we've reached the point where we need, where that is being very, very obvious. So we need to reform our speech. We need to ask God to make our speech holy. Secondly, in regards to our eyes, we need to look past earthly kings and look to the sovereign holy king. Now, I'll be honest, when Trump was shot, and which was horrible, people died. We must not take that lightly. But the responses, even from Christians, was as if King Uzziah had died. Despair, hopelessness, anger. And by the way, I'm not lost to the reality that America is in a very dark place. I have family in America. And things need to change. If anything, what's happening there should be a cautionary tale for us here in Australia. But Isaiah's vision of holy God, high, exalted, and sitting down, reminds us that we need to recognize that regardless of who occupies earthly thrones, that God, sovereign and holy God, is still sitting on the throne. You see, when unholy men like King Uzziah sin against a holy God in egregious ways, one way in which we exercise this trust that God is reigning in his throne is that when unholy men sin against God, we must be like those courageous priests who stood up to King Uzziah and called him out. Let me read for you this section in 2 Chronicles 26. This is after Uzziah had burned incense unlawfully. He said, and this is what happens. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." See, that's courage. Courage is the willingness to trust God no matter the consequences. Looking and trusting our holy God means that we must call out even our favorite politicians, our favorite leaders, to repent if they have breached God's holiness. You can just imagine all the different temptations to be pragmatic. Oh no, let's give King Uzziah a pass. He's doing so much good. Right? We know that temptation. He's doing so much good. And so we're just going to not recognize that he's actually a pretty sinful person. And by the way, this isn't just one side of the fence. This is a universal temptation. That is how we should live as Christians. Set apart. That's trusting in God. When everyone's panicking, we're calm. When everyone's throwing careless words, right? And you know how many careless words have been thrown around if you've been tuned into the news. While everyone's throwing careless words, our words are gracious. Our words are seasoned with salt. When people are overlooking sin, we say something about it. That's what it means to trust a holy God. So look beyond whoever is in office. Pray for the world's leaders. Pray for their protection. Pray ultimately that our leaders would turn to Christ. Pray, most importantly, that God would make us more like his Son. Sanctify our tongues. Sanctify our eyes. And live in the reality that our thrice holy God is reigning and ruling right now. He's reigning and ruling right now. Not in the future. He's reigning and ruling right now. So let's place our trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we will never do justice in our description of Your holiness. And we, Lord, are so sinful that without Your grace displayed in Your Son, we could never come to know our holy God in a personal way. We can never come to know our holy God as our Father. But we thank You for that grace that You have shown to us. We thank You for the grace of sanctification. Thank You that because You are holy and You've called us to Yourself, we can be holy as well by Your power. Lord, I do pray that we as a church would be sanctified in our speech, and that we would look to You as our ultimate sovereign holy King, and not place our ultimate hope on any king that occupies an earthly throne. Help us to understand that best men are men at best, and that their hearts are in Your hands. You are the one who sets kingdoms up, and You are the one who topples kingdoms. Lord, help us not to be so foolish to place our trust in King Uzziah, but help us look to the one who is high, lifted up, seated on His throne, and His throne fills, and His train fills the temple. Help us to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.